Today on Focal Point, we're talking about our eternal inheritance with Pastor Mike Fabares.
There's so much said in the New Testament, and Jesus was camping on it all the time, that if you want to think about your inheritance, just know your inheritance is going to be determined, not that you're qualified for it, but what you experience there based on how you live your Christian life. The Bible says that you have an opportunity every single day to store up for yourselves treasure in heaven.
Storing up our treasures in heaven is something we often hear a lot about, but may not do a lot about. Welcome to Focal Point. I'm your host, Dave Drewy, and we're going to get practical today. The Bible tells us our eternal inheritance will be determined based on how we live our Christian life. And Pastor Mike Fabares is challenging us to think seriously about our inheritance and to live as if we're owned by God, because we are. Well, here's Pastor Mike.
Biblically, as we turn to Psalm 24, we have a hymn that God has instilled providentially in the Songbook of Israel to remind you the property that we're on, no matter where we go on this planet, no matter where we were to fly out in outer space, it doesn't matter. Everything that is created, the Bible says here in Psalm 24, is God's. That's a real unsettling truth in many ways. On the other hand, it can be a real assuring truth. Let me read it for you. It starts in verse number 1 from the English Standard Version. The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof. Everything on the planet, he owns it. The world, let's get more specific with some personal pronouns here, and those who dwell therein. Not just the place, not just the property, but the creatures on that planet. For he has founded it upon the seas, and he's established it upon the rivers. That's the picture, certainly, that we have in Genesis chapter 1 about the Spirit of God moving on the face of the waters, even as 2 Peter 3 talks about God creating the world out of water. That picture in the Bible, that is the poetic expression here in verse number 1 of God creating the world. It was his creative act. Then it speaks of the holy hill, this place where the Ark of the Covenant would rest under a tent, and where David's son Solomon would build a building called the temple. And even Solomon, when he prayed at its dedication, knew very clearly you can't contain God in a building, you can't contain God in a box. Now, if you're going to go up there to worship this God on that holy hill, here's the poetic question. Who's going to ascend up to that holy hill? Well, the one who's going to stand in that holy place? Well, here's four things in verse 4. Clean hands, he who has a clean hands, who has a pure heart, secondly. Thirdly, does not lift up his soul to what is false. And fourthly, does not swear deceitfully. That person, verse 5, he will receive a blessing from Yahweh and righteousness from the God of his salvation. God is a rewarder of those who seek him. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. Now, speaking of that day when the Ark of the Covenant came there into the city of Jerusalem that had been a Jebusite city, now poetically, there's this great statement, "Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in." Who is the King of glory? Yahweh, strong and mighty. Yahweh, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates. Lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is the King of glory? Yahweh of hosts, of the armies. That's what host means. The King of glory. Let's start just by underscoring verse number 1 and making a very simple observation on your notes this morning. If you look at a passage like this, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and all who dwell therein. Number 1 on your outlines, we need to realize that God owns everything. That's what the Bible would teach. That's what reality, I think, logically should lead you to conclude. You didn't plan to be here. You didn't create this place. You may rearrange the stuff that God made, but God is the God who's made all things. God owns everything. He retains the title right on everything in the universe. And it's important for us to realize that he owns everything, including us, including everything that you have. It's not a sermon on stewardship. It's not a sermon on giving. But every single thing you have needs to be properly understood as belonging to God. And now it says, if you think about that ownership, look at our passage now, Psalm 24, verses 3 through 6. You ought to think about turning your attention to move in relationship toward this God. If I'm going to come and worship to God, if I'm going to ascend that holy hill of Yahweh, who's going to stand in his holy place? Well, here's the answer. There ought to be a concern about who you are. This is a picture of going up to the worship mound and saying, if I'm going to worship this God, what kind of person should I be? It's the four things that describe in verse number four, a person that lives like I'm owned by a perfect and holy God. Which, by the way, before we look at them, why don't you jot that down? Number two, you need to live like God owns you. A God who is pure, a God who is holy, a God who is righteous, a God who is truthful. I need to live like God owns me. When I think about relating to the God of the universe who owns me, I got to think about my behavior. I got to think about my heart. Take a look at these four things. Let's break them down real quickly. Verse four, he who has clean hands. He who has clean hands. Now that, of course, is poetic language. It just has to do with a moral or upright behavior. But it's more than that. Look at the next phrase in verse four, a pure heart. There needs to be good motives. You want to define these things. Clean hands is right behavior. Pure heart is godly motives, good motives. But what God is looking for, as I often say, is not a change from the outside in. He's looking for a change from the inside out. We got to have a heart that is pure, a heart that is willing to openly come to God and say, I want my heart to be new. So this is more than just saying, God, if I'm going to relate to you, I need to change my behavior. It's about, God, I need a changed heart. Look at this next phrase, the third phrase in verse four, does not lift up his soul to what is false. That word false, you'll see it if you look it up in a Hebrew dictionary, has to do with the idea of something that is vain or empty, something that's worthless. Well, that idea here of something worthless, something false, something vain, is a picture of idolatry. That'd be a good way to put it. I need right behavior, I need good motives, and I need to make sure I'm not an idolater. Is what I'm sold out to, is what I'm all about in my life, is what I go to do every single day really about something other than God? That's what idolatry is. Anything other than God as my ultimate allegiance. The last part of verse four, it says, does not swear deceitfully. There's not a kind of duplicity or hypocrisy in my life. Now, all these things are high standards, clean hands, pure heart, not an idolater, I'm truthful and sincere. But that the kinds of things that are not prerequisites for us being in relationship with God, but someone cannot be in relationship with God or even draw near to God in worship without being concerned about these things. These are the kinds of things that will, as it says in verse 5, look at verse 5 now, receive a blessing from the Lord. These are the things that God loves and he encourages and he rewards. The blessing of God comes upon those who recognize what it is to live as one owned by God, the blessing of the Lord and righteousness. Look at the next phrase, verse 5, from the God of his salvation. Tzedek, that Hebrew word here, righteousness, often translated vindication. It's the sense of being vindicated at the end of whatever it is that people are accusing you of doing wrong or being stupid or being foolish. And for those in a world filled with people that are touting their own autonomy to say, no, I am God's man, I'm God's woman, I live for God, I live in his world for his glory and for his purposes, there's a lot of derailing, there's a lot of exclusion, a lot of mockery even for those who live that way. And it's a great thing in this passage. Remember, not only is that a rewarded perspective from the God of the universe, it's something that will one day be vindicated. God will let our cause of living for him be justified in the eyes of the world. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. This idea is something that I want to drive a little further into how you work throughout your week. So let me keep your finger here in Psalm 24, and I want to turn you real quickly to the end of Colossians 3 and remind you that if you're going to come as a person in our world every day to your tasks, your job, your office, your responsibilities, and say, I'm owned by God, I want to live like I'm owned by God, I want to make sure that you see what that looks like in the workplace every day and whatever your Monday through Friday life is all about. Colossians chapter 3. And you may say, well, I don't have much leeway to do anything other than what I do. I'm an employee or I'm just at the bottom of the food chain at work. Well, you couldn't get any further down the food chain than to be a slave in the marketplace of the Greco-Roman world. There were well-educated slaves, of course, and it wasn't the kind of situation that you might envision in American history, but nevertheless, you were not owned on your own. You don't own yourself. You weren't free. You were conscripted, at least at some level, by someone who owned you and had full sovereign rights over you. And so he speaks to those people in verse 22. Look at this, Colossians 3:22. Slaves or bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters. And that's like a no-does statement because you're not going to get very far as an owned slave unless you do what your boss tells you to do, what your leader tells you to do. But here's the caveat, middle of verse 22. Not by way of eye service as people pleasers, Not like they really own you. Not like they're the ultimate evaluator. Not like they're really the ultimate authority in your life. Now, they are authority, authority that it says in the top of verse 22 should be obeyed and submitted to, but you have got to realize it doesn't stop there. You're God's man or you're God's woman tomorrow morning in your everyday world. You got to say, I'm not pleasing them ultimately. I've got a sincerity of heart, which all goes back to not lifting my soul up to what is false or empty. I'm all about the God who created me. I live for the God that redeemed me. I am going to care about God. I'm going to actually see God as the ultimate authority. I'm going to fear the Lord, which is interesting because the word Lord is often used of masters in the Greco-Roman world. But we're speaking of the real Lord. It's a capital L in our passage because we know who we're talking about. That you and I are purchased by God. You and I are slaves of Christ. And because of that, we ought to think when we go to our workplace, I'm owned by God, I live for God, he's told me to obey the earthly leaders and authorities in my life, but ultimately, I know who my real boss is. I look beyond my earthly bosses. So, I go to work tomorrow morning, verse 23, whatever I do, man, I'm going to work heartily. I'm going to work as though I'm working directly for the Lord, not the Lord with a small L, who's my boss, or in that case, my master in the Greco-Roman world. I'm not working for men, for people. Knowing this, that the ultimate evaluation, the ultimate payback, the ultimate blessing and vindication doesn't come from my earthly bosses, knowing that from the Lord you'll receive the inheritance as your reward. Which, by the way, and I guess I got to say this, if you're new to the church and you haven't spent much time studying what the Bible has to say about the afterlife is not a one-size-fits-all reality. Now, there are two places, not three, two places. There are two places, either you're going to pay for your sins yourself in a place of just retribution, or you're going to be able to receive the grace and blessing of God that you didn't earn because God himself has granted it to you in Christ. That's true, two places. But in both of those places, there are varied experiences, and the Bible is so clear about this. There's so much said in the New Testament, and Jesus was camping on it all the time, that if you want to think about your inheritance, just know your inheritance is going to be determined. Not that you're qualified for it, but what you experience there based on how you live your Christian life. The Bible says that you have an opportunity every single day to store up for yourselves treasure in heaven. That you'll be rewarded in terms of, I often put it in terms of riches and real estate, because these are the words of Scripture, that we're going to have property and that we're going to have true riches and that we're going to have reputation. There are going to be people seated at the top of the pecking order. There are going to be names written on the walls of the New Jerusalem. All of that, the Bible says, is derived and determined in my Christian life. There's a foundation, that's Christ, that qualifies me for the New Jerusalem. But when it comes to what I'm building on every single day, I got a chance to build with wood, hay, and straw, or I got a chance to build with gold, silver, and precious stones. And guess what? That pile of good things comes from a person who goes to work every day, who comes home every afternoon and recognizes I'm God's man, I'm God's woman, I live as though I'm owned by God, I live to serve him. And that's my purpose in life. And the Bible says that's going to make a difference. And you ought to see your life, as this passage says, as serving the Lord. He is the boss, receiving my inheritance from him, because you're serving the Lord Christ. And when I think about the accountability of walking up to the Temple Mount and recognizing I've got to have a kind of life that reflects that, there's even that fear of discipline in the Christian life. It says in verse 25, for the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done. There is no partiality. And if you're sitting there thinking, well, that's good, I'm not an employee, I'm the employer, well, then you should keep reading in chapter 4, verse 1. Even if you have no earthly bosses, the Bible says, hey, masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, even as you manage and lead, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. No one's excluded from the ownership of God. No Christian is excluded from the accountability and evaluation that comes at the end of our lives. There's a great challenge in that, but there's also great comfort in that, that I am owned by God in this world, and God expects me to care about how I live my life. And when I do, the Bible promises there's reward, there's vindication, there's righteousness. So it is for those who seek the Lord. Is there any benefit in the here and now? Absolutely. Plenty of it. Matter of fact, I don't have time for this, but let's turn to Psalm 37 real quick. In Psalm 37, as we make our way back to Psalm 24, David spoke of the reality of people that see themselves as owned by God, God's people. And he says, you know what? Even in the short term, though there may be twists and turns, there may be detours in the godly life, ultimately you'll see that those who sow to the Spirit, I mean, they reap good things, not just eternal life. And if you avoid sowing to the flesh, as it's put in Galatians, you'll kind of avoid all that that reaping from the flesh corruption. Drop down to verse 23. Here's the point I'm trying to make. The steps of the man are established by the Lord when he delights in his way. Clean hands, pure heart, not lifting up your soul to what's vain or false, not swearing deceitfully. Man, there is a great prosperity in that. Not the prosperity gospel that our neighbors talk about. I'm talking about the reality of a God who cares for his people, who walks them through everything, even the downfalls, the stumblings, the difficulties, the detours, the diseases. Verse 24 says, though he fall, and certainly we're not exempt from that, he shall not be cast headlong. Look at this. For Yahweh upholds his hand. And then he looks at the big picture, even on this earth, even before we get to eternity. He says, David says, I've been young and now I'm old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken or his children begging for bread. He is ever lending generously. His children become a blessing. Turn away then. Here's the moral application. Turn away then from evil and do good. And God rewards that. You shall dwell forever. Now, if you think about forever in the temporal sense, that may be a couple decades for us. But in reality, we know, just like Psalm 23 says, surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. It will chase me. Just like it says, the investment in righteousness, there is a blessing, a reward in that. But even if that ends in the midst of my own temporal life, and it will for all of us, the next line in Psalm 23 is, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. There's eternal vindication and benefit, and so it is. You'll dwell forever, verse 28, for the Lord loves justice. He will not forsake his saints. They are preserved forever, but the children of the wicked are cut off. Live like God owns you. It is definitely worth it. It's a picture of us recognizing that we can't just be whoever we are. People say God loves you just the way you are, and that's true. But when you come to Christ, he wants to change who you are, and he wants to change the reality of how you live. Just as they ascended those southern steps on the Temple Mount, and the archaeologists will tell you there were basins for washing and ablutions and all these ritual cleansings that they did. It was a reminder to them symbolically, if you're going to come here and fellowship with this God who owns you, you better make sure that you're confessing your sins, that you're getting the mercy and gracious washing of God and his merciful forgiveness, because we can't live the way we used to. We've got to change our behavior. Now, the real gist of this passage, look at it with me, verse 7 back in Psalm 24. After all of that, which I think the natural combination of God owns us, you ought to live like he owns you, is pretty simple. But then something very strange. Verses 7 through 10. It's strange because it seems hyperbolous. It's not only poetic about personifying the gates of the old Jebusite city. That's weird enough, but it's poetry. It's song. I get that. It's lyrical. But there's something about this that seems so victorious. And in reality, we know, even in the heyday of David's kingdom, I mean, this really wasn't totally fulfilled in that sense, was it? I mean, we didn't have this kind of sense of victory just because we brought the box of the covenant into the tent that sat up on the threshing floor on what would be the Temple Mount. And yet, look at it. Lift up your heads, O gates. Be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Are you really talking about that presence on the top of the box that's coming into Jerusalem? Well, that was the historical scene, and any commentator, any rabbi in the Old Testament looking back at this passage is going to say, that's what it's depicting. The King of glory is coming in, at least symbolically. The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. Well, Yahweh certainly was the king in David's heart and won a lot of battles, and David was an amazing captain and warrior in terms of God's fighting God's battles. But this seems so big. Lift up your heads, O gates, verse 9. Lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is the King of glory? Yahweh of the armies, Yahweh of hosts, for he is the King of glory. Now, some people would label this psalm a messianic psalm, and that means this is looking forward to the coming of Christ. And certainly there is something about the providence of how this all meshes together. The rabbis, before the time of Christ, talked about the liturgy on the Temple Mount and the psalms that they had chosen, the seven psalms they had chosen to sing and recite on the Temple Mount for the worship every day on the temple. And they chose on Monday, Psalm 48, and they chose by tradition on Tuesday, Psalm 82, and on Wednesday, Psalm 94, and on Thursday, Psalm 81, on Friday, Psalm 93, on the Sabbath, Psalm 92. And on Sunday, it so happens that providentially, Psalm 24 was the psalm that they sang within the temple compound by the priest in liturgy, behind the temple compound, behind the walls, on Sunday. Well, 1,000 years after this was written, and 1,000 years after they commemorated the bringing in of the Ark of the Covenant into the temple compound that was yet to be built, but tent was pitched there, Jesus comes riding on a donkey down the Mount of Olives, across the Kidron Valley through the gates of Jerusalem. You might remember it as Palm Sunday. And we call it the triumphal entry because you might remember the people, a lot of common people, a lot of Jesus' disciples were there yelling in triumph, Hosanna, save us, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And what's interesting about that is that if the traditional rabbis talking about how the priests worship with Psalm 24 as their focalized text as they sang it on the Temple Mount, on the inside of the temple, they're singing about the gates being opened up for the King of Glory to come in, while outside the temple gates, as they're coming through the compound, you've got the crowd singing, here comes the one in the name of the Lord, God is saving us now. And clearly that was an expression of their belief that Jesus was the Messiah. And some people say, well, there you go. Psalm 24 is a messianic psalm. It's not just looking back to the bringing of the ark into Jerusalem, but Jesus walking through the gates of Jerusalem to announce himself and present himself as the Messiah. And I'm saying, well, that is great. I mean, that's a neat providential dovetailing of a biblical historical scene with this messianic fulfillment 1,000 years after it was written. But if you look at this text and you think about how victorious it is, the Lord, strong and mighty, mighty in battle. You look at that in verse 11, he's the Lord of hosts, the King of glory. You think, well, that's not how that all seemed to work out on that triumphal entry. It was a triumphal entry, but as we know, he didn't ride in on a white horse. He rode in on a donkey with his feet dragging along the ground. It didn't really look like a victor. And as a matter of fact, when he got there, though he showed his anger, tipped over those tables, you might remember, all that did was start an amazing backlash of the political leaders and the religious leaders hating Jesus. We studied it in Luke. All week long, they're there trying to trap him. They're there trying to send false witnesses before him and to get him crucified, which by Friday they end up doing. They arrest him on Thursday. They crucify him on Friday. So the King of Glory, this mighty and strong warrior, it doesn't look like that. Well, there is a prophetic look down the corridor of time where the Bible talks about the King coming into Jerusalem, the King of Glory, the Lord. It's exactly how it's stated here. Coming into Jerusalem, through the gates of Jerusalem, from the Mount of Olives, to bring the presentation of the King, not just to be rejected and crucified on a Roman execution rack, but to be hailed as King and to reign over the earth.
If we take the crucifixion of Jesus at face value, it's easy to think like the Roman soldiers did. Jesus was only a weak man who was a pretender of the throne. But we know it was his obedience to death on the cross that makes him a mighty warrior and our true king. You're listening to pastor, teacher, and author Mike Fabares, and this is Focal Point. Now, we know thinking about eternity can be an overwhelming experience for some, especially if you carry the weight of regret over something in your past. But here at Focal Point, we don't want you to stay in that place of guilt and shame. We're committed to teaching what the Bible says to those in desperate need of truth, so their lives will be transformed. And if you believe in the value of straightforward Bible teaching, will you donate today so we can continue getting the message out? When you give, we'll say thanks with a copy of Pastor Mike's devotional titled, Change My Heart, O God. It's a journal produced by the Focal Point team specifically designed to help you reflect and resolve to walk in obedience and faith. This year-long devotional journal drives you into the Word, then prompts you to think about what God's Word would have you resolve. To make a donation, call 888-320-5885. You can also give online at focalpointradio.org. We want you to know that Focal Point is listener-funded, and if you're among those who have continued to faithfully support this program, I'd like to extend our heartfelt thanks, because your continued giving has enabled us to bless your fellow listeners. From the daily radio broadcasts to the online resources, none of this would be possible unless individuals like you, continue to step forward with generous and sacrificial support. We can't say thank you often enough. If you prefer sending your donation by mail, write to Focal Point, Post Office Box 2850, Laguna Hills, California, 92654. And don't forget to request your copy of the journal when you contact us. Well, I'm Dave Drewy, inviting you to join us again on Thursday as we continue our message called Citizens of the King, right here on Focal Point.
Hi, it's Pastor Mike here, and I've got some exciting news. Next summer, I'll be teaching the Bible on a 7-day cruise to Alaska, and I want you to come with me. August the 7th through August the 14th, 2021, we're going to explore the Alaskan coast while exploring the depths of Scripture. So visit focalpointministries.org/Alaska to learn more.
Today's program was produced and sponsored by Focal Point Ministries.